And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we praise thee as the one God whose name is one, the source of all life and of our lives. Make us one with thee and with the mighty energies today which move through all things alive. Make our confidence in thee soar as the lark which sings to greet the dawning day. Endow us with courage today, courage born of loyalty to the highest we know. Make us choose the hard right instead of the easy wrong, and never, never to be content with a half-truth or an untruth, when the fuller truth can be known to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's my happy privilege to welcome you to the sunny south. Some of you are from north of the Mason-Dixon line, and we're holding you responsible for this mess you've got us in. Among the things I want you to pray for just now is our antiquated heating system. Hang in there, pray that the pipes will hold, and that all the fuel will get to where it ought to go, and that we'll remain at least warm enough to function. We do welcome you to this convocation to begin what can well be the most exciting spring semester in our school's history. There are a lot of things that converge in the beginning of school, and today is certainly no exception. Among the things that come to focus here in this place on a day like today is a whole flood of good reasons for us to be grateful that to begin this semester, new, fresh faces have come to be in the family and fresh influences to be exerted over our lives and fresh blood to flow in our corporate stream. So we're glad for those of you who are entering the classes in this spring semester for the very first time. We welcome you due to the snow and slippery conditions in various parts of not only this state but the entire southeast. On last Friday, some of our entering students were not able to come. Two totally demolished their cars trying to get here. And I suspect there may be some who won't even get to make it for some days yet, because the roads are actually impassable at places. So it might be appropriate for me to tell you what our policy is about weather. Our policy is that when the Wake County schools do not open, then our classes do not convene. We do not want any of our students to take undue chances of their lives or their limbs in order to be here when the weather absolutely forbids you to be here. Conversely, we don't want you to use the weather as an excuse when you can and ought to be here. We try to be flexible at the point of class attendance because we think your own responsibility will see you through that. But we welcome you. One word I didn't get to say to those entering students because I was at another place in the state and unable to get here due to slippery roads, is that the evening classes are open to your spouses. And those classes are in systematic theology, and you just might want to talk to your spouse about his or her entering those classes in the evening. Also, one other good thing that converges today is that for the first time in this school's recent history, we are the proud, happy, grateful recipients of an enlarged and remodeled library building. If you have not been inside that building, and if you don't find a student who knows how to point you to it, it's over that way. It's got a big sign up on the door called Denny Library Building, and the entrance is now at the side, and we welcome you. The library staff welcome you. The teachers welcome you to use the library as you can and as you will. One other good word of gratitude today. I'd hope that we could have some guests here from Richmond, Virginia. Mr. and Mrs. James B. Sharon, they were not able to attend personally. But instead, I want to say to you, the student body, the faculty, our staff, that we have been made the very proud recipients of a very fine gift from the Sharons. And to begin this semester, we have the finest new equipment available anywhere to monitor those in the preaching classes through videotape. This equipment is by the Sony company. It is very advanced and consists of a very fine camera and a monitoring instrument and other appurtenances that make this equipment very, very effective. So if you are going to be taking preaching this spring or will be taking it later on, you will be able to see yourselves in living color. Now that may chase you out of the ministry. It may make you want to bow your neck and get back into the ministry, or it might have no real known effect on you at all. But anyway, to the Sharons, we're grateful. We're also grateful that their gift comes to this seminary in honor of a former pastor and lifelong friend of theirs, Dr. Theodore F. Adams. So Dr. Adams, because they are not here, I want to publicly thank you on behalf of the seminary family and ask you, if you will, to stand and let us thank you and the Sharons by your standing. Many thanks. Professor Ellis W. Holland has an award to make, the Midler Award. This award comes from a family, friends of our school, the Culler family, and is made each year to a Midler who has earned it. So, Dr. Holland.
In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to be given at the mid-year convocation each year to the Midler student who had presented the best paper in theology in the preceding semester. The student selected to receive the 1977 Culler Award is Mr. Robert Stephen Woodfin. His paper was entitled, Reflections on Paul Tillich's Vision of God. I now invite Mr. Woodfin to come forward to receive the award in the form of a check to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology.
Now there's no way under the sun that we can constrain you to purchase systematic theology books with that. We urge you to. In a moment, we will be addressed by one of our own, Dr. John W. Carlton. Dr. Carlton is professor of preaching at our school and has been associated with our school as a teacher since 1969. He was born in Orange, Texas. He was educated in the schools in Texas and then attended Del Mar College at Corpus Christi and later earned a BA degree from Baylor University in Waco. He then attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville and received eventually a BD degree from the Divinity School at Duke University in Durham. Later, a PhD degree was earned from Duke University, the thesis subject, The Reach and Limits of Natural Theology in the Formulation of William Temple's Christology. More recently, in the year 66-67, on sabbatical leave, Dr. Carlton studied at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Dr. Carlton has been the minister of two churches, the Millstone Baptist Church, and he said that hung around his neck, and the Crystal Hill Baptist Church in Halifax, Virginia. He served those churches for 5 years, and then a host of congregations have enjoyed him as their interim pastor since he has been teaching at our school. Dr. Carlton had the unique distinction of being one of the faculty persons that served both on our faculty and on the faculty of the Divinity School of Duke University. He was first an assistant professor of preaching on the Divinity School faculty, then an associate professor of preaching, and then for 1 year served as the visiting professor of preaching at Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary He gets lectured in a number of places and particularly has served the chaplaincy of the United States Armed Forces in working on preaching missions both with Navy chaplains and Air Force chaplains in many states of the United States and a number of countries overseas. To know Dr. Carlton is to be excited about him as a person and as a teacher. You will have great delight, I'm sure, in the address Scholarship as a Christian Calling, which ought to set our opening convocation this spring off in a very fine fashion. So, Dr. Carlin, we will hear you gladly and gratefully following our anthem.
Tradition has somewhat informally decreed that this address should be given by one returning from sabbatical leave. So I stand before you today as the unanimous choice for this occasion. That is of Professors Scoggin and Tull, who shared sabbatical leaves with me. In experiencing the generalized misery that goes with producing something for an occasion like this, I recalled the remark of Dr. Samuel Johnson in the 18th century concerning those who have to work toward a deadline. He said he will labor on a barren topic until it is too late to change it, or in the ardor of invention will diffuse into wild exuberance. This morning, I plead guilty to both. Today, we stand at midpoint in the academic year, and the prayer of general confession is appropriate for us all. We have left undone those things we ought to have done. Not a few here today are like the student in Elton Trueblood's classes in philosophy at Earlham College years ago. The young man ended the semester owing 14 papers. And when told by his professor that he was failing and required to give reason, he made a classic reply: "My standard of excellence is so high that I cannot bear to hand in the poor things of which I am capable." Now, this morning, I admit to a real audacity in venturing to speak on scholarship as a Christian calling, since I have no conspicuous merits either in scholarship or the Christian graces. But I am emboldened today by the little story of the noted Jesuit Father Weigel in a public exchange with Paul Tillich. He told of an Italian peasant who asked how long it would take to make his son a priest. Father Weigel replied, "Well, it depends. 9 years if Benedictine, 12 years if Dominican. But if he wants to be a Jesuit like myself, it will take 15 years. Whereupon the old peasant replied, "Well, Father, I suspect my son had best be a Jesuit. He is a little slow." In this venture, we are all a little slow as we struggle for a lifetime to gain resources for the long haul and friends and heroes for our journey. Now, I believe that it can be argued that justice has never been done to the Christian scholar as a type over against the saint, the prophet, and the priest. Although the Christian scholar has received less than his due in Christian criticism and commentary, at turning points in Christian history, we all know that he has been of crucial significance. In every age, it has been necessary for people to examine the origins of their tradition, the validity of their faith, to stand off from their beliefs to order and criticize and analyze them, to purify the religious tradition in a time of corruption, and to bring Christianity into a more fruitful relationship to culture. Now, within Christian history, one would be hard put to construct a single model or type of the Christian scholar in general, but we can certainly be grateful that he has arisen at crucial points in our history to give shape and substance to our faith. Saint Jerome, through the Latin translation of the scripture, and his acquaintance with contemporary culture, became one of the real founders of a Christian culture in the West. He died in 420, near blind and despondent, his little monastic community sacked by the Pelagians, but his spirit was to be reborn more than once in the history of Christian scholarship. The conversion of St. Augustine at Milan in 386 was the beginning of one of the great prolific writing careers in history. He believed that if wisdom is God, who made all things, then the philosopher is a lover of God. Thomas Aquinas, called at the age of 31 by the University of Paris to be made a doctor of divinity and a professor of theology, prostrated himself before the altar and recited in Latin the 12th Psalm, "Save me, O Lord, for thy truths are vanishing from the sons of men." After constructing an immense theological system, he confided only 3 months before his death at the age of 49, "I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that everything I have written seems to be rubbish." John Collet, the dean of St. Paul's in the 16th century, a germinal mind that linked humanism and reform, penned a little devotional tract that sounded the refrain, "Order your life by reason and grace." We all know that the Reformation itself was a learned movement, an academic affair in its origin. It was a scandal in a university. It originated in a scholar's insight born equally of spiritual struggle and hard intellectual labor. In asserting the antagonism between faith and knowledge, Luther, as we know, called reason a nasty word. But nobody was more seriously concerned with purifying and reshaping the Christian tradition than he. He cherished his doctorate and his preaching office, and to the very last, he was both teacher and preacher. He was persuaded that Christian scholarship should have its foundation in religious experience. In the Wesley revival of the 18th century, we have theology as faith seeking self-awareness and self-expression, always sensitive to human needs, relative to social ills, productive of Christian piety. The early Puritan clergy in this country sought to preserve both an intensity of spirit and a respect for the mind that would guard religious conviction from frenzy and hysteria. They arrived on these shores with no wilderness formula for ministerial leadership, but they came as men of the cloister and the lamp, and they were skilled in the subtleties of theological argument. They believed with Cotton Mather that Zion is not a city of fools. And what would American Christianity be like without that luminary of the colonies, Jonathan Edwards, through whom the deepest urgencies of his age and country became articulate? Now, the very mention of these intellectual titans is a reminder of the tradition in which we stand, and it is a salute to those who believe that the life of the mind has an ultimate value in existence. Our Lord himself enjoined the mind's love of God, and any seminary worthy of the name ought to be a center of light and learning where we exercise the intellectual love of God and the Christian criticism of life. Here, work done in the service of truth is our piety. In this place, the mind is committed, pledged, and enlisted in a life of dedication, contemplation, and understanding. We are not called to a happy ignorance, but to a reasonable service. That old 16th century Genevan saint was right who said, "The knowledge of the priest is the eighth sacrament of the church." Now today I venture to speak of two groups who, in my judgment, do serious disservice to the cause of scholarship. One is comprised of those immature absolutists who become too certain about too many things too soon in their lives, and then trapped in their rigidities, they are quick to mount a gun on the dogmatic ramparts. In their approach to the faith, all the doctrines are defined, the rubrics are all elaborated, and the duties are all laid down. They would settle every issue with a nervous obscurantism and a dusty answer. Their appeal is always to the twin stars of authority and antiquity, forgetting that in the life of the mind, as well as in the venture of life, there is many a day when we must sail on without sight of land, wondering if our journey is only a fool's errand. You see, it is sad when intellectual life shrivels into arid and venal rationality, with no great upsurges of vitality, no bombardment of the mind with impulses and images, no casting off the mooring ropes, no capacity to dream dreams and to see visions. You see, intellectually, we can all become like that character in George Bernard Shaw's play, St. Joan, whom he describes by saying, "Age could not wither him because he never bloomed." I'm not so worried, actually, in this place that our beliefs will become doubts. I'm far more worried that they will become ritual. Such a mindset has forgotten that grace always has its incognitos in the whole gamut of human experience, and we must keep open the east window of the soul to divine surprise. While we do not need to be indiscriminately open to the clutter and clatter of life, there can be little learning unless there's an explorative thrust to the mind that is attracted to the environs as well as to the room. The most interesting people I know are these urbane and debonair scholar gypsies who always have ample scope for vagrancy. You know, I believe that every seminary ought to secure and maintain a department of ecclesiastical wildlife whose experiments in the Christian life are characterized by more grope than grasp. But now this morning, if our intellectual life suffers ruinous discount by immature absolutists who are too certain about too many things too soon, it is also imperiled, I think, by those who may well be committed to an objective quest for facts without fear and favor, but they simply refuse to conclude anything. The underlying assumption is that we pay for the expansion of the mind with the contraction of the heart, and that emotional commitment to ideas will hamper the search for truth. But you see, no mind is ever wholly dispassionate. We do not leap out of our creaturehood. Reason is not an impeccable judge holding antiseptic court in a vacuum. I believe that our age has witnessed some tragic enslavements of the mind because of our accumulated objective indifference to high values and great passions. The malady of the cultivated sometimes is a kind of moral indifference. I believe we need to hear again today those words of Dr. Howard Lowry in his book, The Mind's Adventure. He said, "The treason of the scholar has been not his failure to maintain his mind, but his abject surrender of the best his mind has told him. An ignoble reticence, a detachment from any high commitment born of reflection, the refusal to fight and to serve loyalties that his own pursuit of truth must at times have given him. What better preparation," he asks, "for tyranny and mass manipulation than this emptying of the soul of all that gives it vitality and power and quality. Just the other day, I read again William L. Shirer's chilling account of life in the Third Reich in Germany. With the triumph of Hitler's mindless barbarism as members of the teaching profession became the willing agents and the advocates of National Socialist doctrine. Now, I believe that what I'm saying here today speaks precisely to the intellectual life of this theological community. It would be tragic indeed if all we do is simply give static veneration to ideas and ideals, with total indifference to their application. Any true life of the mind needs to issue in sensitivity, an outreach of compassion, for if we do not have this, we will have little more than nerveless intellectuality. Today, I yearn for us to recover a lively sense of our professional commitment to human beings and to the enlightenment of man in his total situation. Robert J. Lifton, the Yale University psychiatrist, taught me something about this in his book, The Life of the Self. In an appeal directed primarily to psychiatrists and to clergy persons, he pleads for a return to the root idea of profession. He told me in that book that the word profession originally meant, in terms of its prefix, forward, to the front, into a public position. In terms of the other part of the word, it means to own or to confess or to acknowledge. So the word profess then originally meant a personal form of out-front public acknowledgement. And until the 16th century, what was confessed or acknowledged had to do with religion. It was taking the vows of a religious order or declaring one's religious faith. But you see, as our world has become secularized, the word has come to mean to make claim to have knowledge of an art or science, to declare oneself expert or proficient in an enterprise of any kind. So we have shifted the image of profession from personal dedication to a transcendent person or principle to the meaning of membership in and mastery of a specialized form of knowledge and skill socially applicable. Now, Lifton observes that from the old notion of personal surrender to faith, the professional has fallen into the modern trap of pseudo-neutrality and stress upon technique. Then he goes on to say, what we need today is a model of the professional that will include the issues of commitment, of advocacy, of renewal, of enhanced sensitivity, and certainly the ministry of all professions should embody such a model. Ideally, we are boundary people who stand on the frontiers of faith and culture, and today we have to become preoccupied all over again with such questions as these. How can we raise the deeper levels of man's being? Have we simply atrophied on the levels where we now are? How can we achieve the reinvigoration of human sensibility? Now, unfortunately, education in general has contributed only a measure to such renewal. To education, Americans have paid the tribute of both money and affection. And while we have avidly prized college degrees, we have certainly held intellectuals in contempt. I believe we have produced barbarians of the baccalaureate who have never been humanized by their education. They have achieved only a veneer of cultural polish. Higher education has treated all of us to magisterial surveys of great art and thought, hopefully to save us from boorishness in a world of affluence. Just as the senatorial classes of ancient Rome sent their sons to Greece, the American middle class has processed its youth through the multiversity to enable us to throw off a few intellectual sparks and manifest a few appreciative gestures, but we have had little transforming experience of authentic vision, and we have no power to make us perceptive critics of our dominant culture. I see around me today little sense of embarrassment for the profaning of life, for our banality and triteness, for the corrosion of significant being, for the loss of wonder and praise. In our failure to worship God Almighty in His ultimate mystery, we have bowed before the idolatries that have desecrated our time, and we have marched to the obscene banners which our wisdom has unfurled. Like King Saul of old, when we have forsaken God, we take the tragic road to the witch's cave at Endor. I ask you today, in a culture like our own, who will label the gospels of our time poisonous if the minister has neither the courage, nor the insight, nor the intelligence to do so? We need to know the difference between the Christian faith and the glib heresies that are no more than the sanctified disguises of our cultural idolatries. To be a true prophet of culture in our time is to be a crusader against the trivializing of life, the dehumanizing of man, and the false orders that pretend to give meaning to experience. It is to ask repeatedly those questions of T.S. Eliot in his poem, The Rock. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries have brought us further from God and nearer to the dust. In this place where we deal with the greatest truths and realities known to men, our academic disciplines should be pursued with the highest stewardship and with a lively engagement with life. There is no reason for us to become sterile pedants, ecclesiastical mechanics, moralistic entertainers, or promoters of slick gadgetry. I believe with the late Samuel Miller of Harvard Divinity School that religious work must always be an uncomfortable struggle between skill and the transcendent mystery of God. It is to be hoped that our days and years spent in this place will enable all of us to discover our representative capacities and the dramatic reach of moral man when the creative intellect is matched with the kindling spirituality. One of the great careers of this century was launched when Albert Schweitzer went to Africa. And of his decision, he said, "I came to the dark continent because I wanted my life to be my argument. I did not want my ideas to become ends in themselves. Those ideas took hold of me and they changed my life. To be a follower of Christ may well sweep one," he said, "into an entirely new course of life." It is in that spirit that our scholarship is a Christian calling. Above the doorway that leads into the Divinity School building at Duke University, there is a stone carving of a ship's hull sailing on the restless waves. the ship's mast, maintaining the balance and the proportion, is the cross. That, to me, is a symbol of our ministry. Mankind is adrift on perilous seas, and we are not promised a favorable wind or a fair voyage. But with the cross as our mast, with the faith to hoist the sails, and with the courage to lose the land we know for greater knowing, I believe the winds of God will blow.
Stand with me. From the top of our minds, O Lord, to the bottom of our hearts, let us love Thee. Amen.